Well, turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. We'll pick up where we left off last Sunday in the morning. And we'll pick up at verse 10 and read through to verse 4 of chapter 13. Genesis chapter 12, beginning at verse 10. And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there. For the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarah, his wife, "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." So it was, when Abram came into Egypt, that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. But Jehovah plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. And therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away and his wife and all that he had. Then Abram went up from Egypt, and he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. There Abram called on the name of Jehovah. Last week we considered verses 1 to 9 in Genesis 12. And of course it is without dispute that the first five books of Moses are the most important books in all of the Bible, just as a foundation would be most important to the building. And one could almost say that Genesis, by any evaluation, the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, in the first five books of the foundation, then the book of Genesis is the foundation stone of all of the scriptures. And as we come to chapter 12, we come to an entirely new beginning. And we see it in two great and wonderful work of God. First, God begins to work in the heart of Abram, a great man but living in a pagan world with no knowledge of the true God. And God calls him, and he calls him by command. We have it in the first verse. He says, "Get out." That's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ does even today. He calls us to himself from out of the world, to enter a pilgrimage which is not easy, but nevertheless of the greatest of blessings. And in verses 1 to 3, we have the greatest blessings ever pronounced. And all that God does for his people is an outworking of the expression of God's blessings here in verses 1 to 3. And we have no time to go through it, except to say that all of it is centered in Abram's seed, who's going to come 2,000 years later. Of course, there are two fulfillments, seed as in his immediate descendants and the people of Israel, but ultimately in the seed, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians, Jesus Christ himself, who is the seed of Abram, or Abraham according to the flesh. And then in verses 4 to 9, we see this tremendous response of faith of Abram. He leaves all, and he begins the journey of faith. And Abram, by any measure, Old or New Testament, especially in the New Testament, is the great example of faith. And he begins his spiritual journey. We've all begun our spiritual journey at some particular point. And in one sense, those who were baptized last week and those Fran was baptized today is beginning her spiritual journey. But as we come to verses 10, we see the great Abram faltering and stumbling immediately after his great expression of faith. And we want to begin with that particular lesson as we have it here in verses 10 and following. Verses 10 to 16 is a record of difficulty in the life of Abram and then his stumbling in his pilgrimage. After all this great blessing from God, and after the great expression of Abram in obedience and faith, because faith and obedience go together. There's no such thing as faith without obedience. All true faith in God results in obedience. Everything else is hypocrisy, not perfect obedience, but sincere obedience. Directional, that is a pattern of obedience, even though we may stumble from time to time. And immediately after this great expression of faith and the promised blessing of Jehovah God to Abram, Abram experiences this difficulty. Look at verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land. If that was not enough, we are told that it was a severe famine. Toward the end of the verse, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. Interesting, isn't it? Great blessing from God, wonderful, exemplary response of obedience, and immediately he's confronted by a famine. Of course, Abram lived 2,000 years before Christ, 4,000 years before our time. And you know, from all that he possessed, a famine was a devastating thing to anybody who lived in those times and who traded in the way that Abram did and whose riches were based on cattle and sheep and so on. Our economy can sustain long periods of famine, although even our economies are susceptible to sudden crashes, isn't it? 2008, we had a massive crash. And you see this in the world economy, even in modern times. Sometimes trillions of dollars and pounds are wiped of the wealth of a nation within a few hours or days. Nevertheless, we are not so affected by famine immediately, but this particular culture and those particular times were affected directly and immediately. And so Abram goes down into Egypt. Now there's a lesson here. Great spiritual blessings and great exemplary faith does not exempt us from famines and perils. We see this repeatedly in the life of believing people. Isaac experienced famine, Abram's son according to the promise. Jacob, a grandson of Abram, a great Israel, experienced famine. Their children experienced famine. They had to go down into Egypt. And we must never be fooled as great sections of the evangelical churches engage in such triumphalism and wrong biblical basis. Doesn't mean that they are not believers. And we ourselves often get into this kind of a mindset that somehow we are going to escape difficulties. You notice what Abram does in his difficulty. He goes down to Egypt. And there's nothing in the text that tells us he did anything expressly wrong in trying to escape famine by going down to Egypt. But there is something wrong, isn't there, in the way he plans to deceive. He's a great man of faith, the greatest of God's people. And he begins with a half lie. I don't want to go through all the text again, but most of you are familiar with it. He speaks about his life being threatened because of Sarah's beauty. Now, this is not a subjective reaction on Abram's part, you see. Now, all of us think that people whom we are related to are exceptionally good in one area or another, and that often is a subjective evaluation. Like mothers look on their children and they think they're the most beautiful baby ever. Or fathers, or brothers. But here you see, we are in the text told repeatedly from an objective perspective that Sarah was a woman of exceptional beauty. And again, I don't want to take the time because we don't have the time, and I don't intend to keep you on a warm summer evening more than necessary, but we are told here this is not just Abram's evaluation. Abram, the Egyptians saw, and this is cross-cultural. You know what I mean by that? Often people like people of the same race. And so Abram thought that Sarah was beautiful. But even in a different culture, the Egyptians, as soon as they came into contact with Sarah, I observed that she was a woman of exceptional beauty. And it's not just the Egyptians in general. Here we are told that Pharaoh's immediate servants noticed that she was a woman of exceptional beauty. And so Abram foresees all this. And you must remember that he is in a strange land. There is no law courts. These are small city states. There is no policing. You're at the mercy of the king. And Abram here, in all his machinations, is telling a half-truth. She was a distant cousin of his. In that sense, she was a sister. And he's hoping that in those cultures, this is what happens. If anyone is interested in a particular woman, they would approach the father. And if the father is not alive, they would approach the brother. And then, of course, Abram would have time to make his escape. But, of course, it all falls apart because it's Pharaoh himself who is interested in Sarah. And no one refuses Pharaoh. And there's no such justice system. And so all this spirals out of control. Sarah is taken into Pharaoh's home, and you know from the book of Esther, these kings of the ancient world would have beauty treatments and preparations for those whom they like. In Esther's case, for months, close to a year or so. And there she is trapped, and Abram's lost his beloved wife. It all ends up in a distasteful and disastrous mess. This is the wonderful thing about reading through the scriptures. The scriptures never hide the mess and the distaste and the danger that the heroes of the faith get into. It's one of the evidences of the veracity or the truthfulness of scripture. Here's the greatest men of faith. And here he is caught, as I say, in a total mess, distasteful. And he's endangered his beloved wife. And there's no question that Abram loved Sarai deeply. We see that as the chapters unfold in the book of Genesis. So what went wrong? Well, first of all, as I have already intimated, famines and difficulties and tragedies are always around the corner. You've experienced it if you're a believer. If you're a non-believer, you've experienced it. We live in a cursed world and we're subject to these things. And believers are not immune to this. There is no state upon this fallen world where we are free from trials and difficulties. If you know something of your own pilgrimage, which I'm sure you do, you know that especially after spiritual blessings, a trial or a temptation or a difficulty can come. I don't have the time to illustrate this from the scriptures. Times of spiritual experience. Now, spiritual experience is not the same as spiritual blessings. And spiritual blessings and spiritual experiences are not the same as spiritual character, of which we cannot say a lot. But despite all these things of spiritual blessings and spiritual experiences, or a feeling of well-being, there can be difficulty and famine or want that come into our lives. And here there is forewarning for the Christian in his life. How does the saying go? To be forewarned is to be forearmed. You have not only experienced this kind of difficulties, if you are going through relatively smooth waters, you will experience it sometime. And we have to constantly be reminded of this. The words of one hymn puts it this way: God has not promised smooth roads and wide, based upon the Lord Jesus' words, isn't it? Swift, easy travel needing no guide. Never a mountain rocky and steep. Never a river turbid and deep. God has not promised such a way. Another hymn writer, hymn that we have sung, says this: Christian, seek not yet repose or rest. Hear thy gracious Savior say, thou art in the midst of foes. Watch and pray. And of course, the Apostle Paul warns us, let him who thinks he stands beware lest he fall.
So here there is caution and forewarning in our spiritual walk. But there is also great comfort, isn't there? And strength in our pilgrimage as we read of the experience of this great father in the faith. We are no better than him. We are far more privileged because, as we often remind ourselves, Abram did not even have the book of Genesis. He had nothing except, up until this point, two, maybe three brief words from God. And most probably the tradition of spiritual truth from Adam, Abel, Seth, and from that line. But he has no scriptures. He certainly does not have the fullness of the revelation that we have. Nevertheless, his response to God's command is absolute and his faith is exemplary, and yet he falls. Matthew Henry puts it this way: no character is free from blemishes. There was famine in Canaan, and there was difficulty for Abram. They're not Matthew Henry's words. His words are, no character is free from blemishes. And sometimes we're tempted to think that when we see blemish in ourselves, Satan tempts us to despair. There are other reasons that we must take note of. Notice this failure is not only after spiritual blessings, but this is in the life of the greatest men of God. We would not be so arrogant as to presume that we are immune from such failure. There is another danger. We must always be careful to obey the word of God. Not decide to engineer our own lives, because it will always get us in a dangerous and distasteful situation, as Abram himself did, and more importantly, Sarai, who was under his protection and care. But secondly, in spite of Abram's failure, we see how God, Jehovah God, acts in wonderful ways on his behalf. And I have to basically just touch on these, so we'll just mention them. First of all, God allows famine into Abram's land. Abram's life in the land that he was dwelling, to teach him about himself. See, it's through famines and troubles and difficulties, God is in the business of instructing us about self-knowledge. This is part of the growth of the believer. I know modern psychology and pop psychology and all that we hear about, round about us, tells us that one of the greatest problems with us is self-esteem. Now that may be true within a certain realm, but in the absolute sense and in spiritual life and realm, our greatest problem is that we think far too highly about ourselves. And this doctrine of the self-esteem as a panacea, it can be illustrated in many different ways. In fact, professors of psychology have spoken about this and said what a lie it is in many areas of life. In fact, it has been demonstrated again and again and again that it is not people with the greatest self-confidence that achieve the most. We can drum ourselves up to thinking we are better than ourselves. By the way, we can go the reverse too. We can walk around saying, at least in the case of men, oh, we are nothing and so on. We need to have a right estimation of ourselves. But in spiritual things, God is in the business of teaching us that spiritually left to ourselves, we will but stumble and fall. We will but drift from God. It's exactly what Abram learns about himself. His great obedience and his great response does not make him immune to his remaining nature and tendency. And God teaches him something about his own self. We know we have those words in Deuteronomy 8:3, I led you through the desert all these years, Abram's descendants, so that I may humble you, that you may know what is in your own heart. Isn't it wonderful that God allows difficulties to come into our lives? Some of the best times in my life, and I'm sure every Christian can attest to this, has not been when we have prospered outwardly, where we've been filled up with ourselves, like Nebuchadnezzar was, who looked out on all his kingdom and said, by the power of my hand, I've achieved all these things. And of course, pride goes before a fall. But some of the best times have been when God has taught us humility through difficulties. Secondly, it teaches Abram and us through Abram and through Moses who wrote the book and God the Holy Spirit of the immense power of Jehovah and the goodness of Jehovah. Again, I can only touch on this, verse 17 and following. What does Jehovah do to his servant who is heard, or for his servant? He plagues Pharaoh with great plagues. We don't know the nature of them. Whatever the plague was, Pharaoh himself understood that this was because of Abram. And it most probably was something like that which happened 600 years later in the case of the Israelites in Egypt. You remember how God plagued the Egyptians, but the Israelites were not touched. And so Pharaoh then, 600 years later, knew that it was from Israel's God. In the same way, it most probably was something like that. Because Pharaoh immediately realized it was because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Or Abraham, as he later came to be known. And what does it teach us? It teaches us this. Even when we fall, even when we stumble, God does not forsake us. He humbles us so that we might know our own weakness. But he moves in mighty power to shake up those who have power over us. He never lets his servant be crushed in the ultimate sense. And Abram would have learned something of the power of Jehovah. I preached many times on Genesis 18, one of my favorite passages, indeed this. Do you remember this same lesson is taught by Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate state, that is, before he came to the earth, to Sarai later on and says, is anything too hard for Jehovah? Well, Abram learned it here already. The power of God. Is there something we forget? We are so caught up with our own power, isn't it? Our own technology, our own skills, our own lives. And if we forget the power of the God who's created us. This must have consoled Abram, even at this stage. Here you see something of the demonstration of the power of God. In the household of the most powerful man of his day. Thirdly, in verses 18 to 20, Jehovah further humbles Abram through Pharaoh. Again, we can't go into all the details, but you remember Pharaoh calls Abram and he begins to rebuke him. He says, what is this you've done? Now just picture that. Here's the man of faith. Here's a pagan. And the great man of faith is being rebuked by a pagan. You notice here? Not a word of response from Abram. But at the same time, Pharaoh does not touch him. Pharaoh returns Sarah and all his goods. And he sends them away unharmed. Each of these truths are truths that every one of us believers need to learn again and again. Self-knowledge, self-humbling, sometimes by instruments that are not godly. See this in the life of the nation of Israel. God's people cry out to Jehovah and say, why would you humble us at the hand of a nation far more unrighteous than us? There's so many applications of it, even in our own lives and in our nation's life and so on. I'll let you think it over, but you remember how John Bunyan speaks of the valley of humiliation. Now, humiliation is the way the old English used to be used. In our day, we would say humility. God is not in the business of humiliating us, but he is in the business of humbling us. No question about it. The fact that we do not know God as we should, the fact that we do not fear sin as we should, the fact that we do not know God's salvation is because of our pride. This is exactly how the Lord Jesus Christ, as we mentioned even this morning in the hymn that we sang and later on in the prayer, Jesus speaking to his disciples says, blessed are the poor in spirit. It's another word for the humble. James writing to God's people says, humble. Well, James says that, but also Peter, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And then, of course, something of the power of God. As we read this, whatever our circumstances might be, let's not forget the omnipotent power of God. Whatever our circumstances might be, he's able to shake up the corridors of power. The President of the United States or the Queen and the Parliament here cannot finally uproot the people of God. Despite the fact that the people of God themselves might be stumbling. All things are within the omnipotent power of God. There's a wonderful verse in Psalm 105 and verse 15. This is Jehovah saying, do not touch my anointed. Remember that verse? Often used of ministers. They're peculiarly attacked. But it's true also of the people of God at large. Because every one of God's people are anointed or set apart by God. No matter how weak they are. This is a word to all, within and without. And then thirdly, we'll read that Jehovah is a God who accomplishes salvation, verses 17 to 20. He causes Pharaoh himself to bring Abram to safety. He intervenes, he prospers. And we read in Psalm 68, some 600 years later, in the words of the psalmist, one of the descendants of Abram and the great man of faith, David the psalmist, not perfect, but one of the greatest men of faith. He says this in verse 20. You remember I reread that verse. Our God is a God of salvation. And to Jehovah the Lord belongs escapes from death or deliverances from death. Here it is used in the plural. And what takes place in Abram's life is a prefigurement of what is going to take place in Israel's life from Egypt. God delivered Abram from Pharaoh during his day. God delivered Israel, Abram's descendants, from Pharaoh many hundreds of years later. And all these are a foreshadowing, a prophetic foreshadowing on the exodus or the deliverance that God would accomplish for his people from in Jesus Christ. You remember in Luke, that's the exact word that is used. Jesus speaks to Moses, who wrote Genesis, and to Elijah as a symbol of the headship of the prophetic office. And said and spoke to him about the exodus or the deliverance that he was about to accomplish. And people of God, no matter what our struggles with sin and failure is today, there is a further deliverance that God is going to accomplish. There are going to be many more deliverances and escapes from failure that he's going to accomplish if there is long life. But then there is the ultimate escape from death and sin and salvation. You notice how God brings good out of evil. After all this, in verse 2 of chapter 13, we read Abram was very rich in livestock. You know, in the original, that word rich, in the Hebrew, it's the word kabod. Kabod is the word used for glory. He said, God is glorious. And kabod literally means weight, substantive. And when we say to God belongs glory, or God, Jehovah, is glorious, what, according to the Hebrew scriptures, what we're really saying is God is the God of absolute substance. Or you could put it this way, if you want to use a terminology used in boxing. God is the heavyweight in the universe. And here what we are told is that God so endowed Abram with riches that he was weighed down with it. It's exactly what God does for his people. He enriches us, not with silver and gold, that happened in the case of Abram, but he enriches us in our spiritual walk. Isn't that true? When we walk through the valley of humiliation, we're going to speak about John Bunyan. And John Bunyan speaks about the pilgrim going through the valley of humiliation. And he says it's through the valley of humility that he acquires the greatest peace and rest in spiritual riches. And so Jehovah enriches Abram and all his people. Paul says exactly the same thing. Over 1,000 years later, after Abram in Philippians chapter 4, I've learned through difficulties. I've been enriched. Finally, and quickly, verses 1 to 4, or specifically verses 1 and 4, Jehovah restores Abram. And how does he restore Abram? You notice in verse 1, then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him to the south. Verse 4, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. You remember last Lord's Day we considered verse 8. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to Jehovah and called on the name of Jehovah. Restoration always means backtracking to the place of worship, to the place of prayer, to the place of obedience.
What do we see here? We see here the failure of a great man of faith.
And in contradistinction or opposing as a background to that, or perhaps overriding all that, is the faithfulness of Jehovah. And this in one way sums up God's dealings with his people of all time.
No matter where you are in your pilgrimage, remember, none of us is exempt from trial. None of us is above failure. Even after our greatest spiritual victories,
we are not exempt. Faith will be tried, but there for a higher purpose, to enrich us, to bring us back to the place of worship in humble state.
Let us remember that our God is a God of deliverances or escapes again and again and again until he will bring us to the promised land. Wherever we are, let us return to the place of worship and prayer and praise and confession. Return is another word, isn't it, for repentance. And I close with these words of the hymn.
Come, let us to the Lord our God with contrite or humble, repenting hearts return. Why? Because our God is gracious, nor will leave the desolate to mourn.
What's our greatest sin? Our greatest sin is turning our back on God, continuing in unbelief.
Our hearts, if God we seek to know, shall know him and rejoice.
His coming like the morn shall be, or like the morning shall be, like morning songs his voice. So may the Lord help us in humility and in confidence and with great joy to continue our pilgrimage.
Amen. Let's respond.